Lord in heaven, Father, thank you so much, Father, for all that you do for us, for we indeed are not deserving. So I pray, Lord, and ask that you would search our hearts. Father, the sin that doth so easily beset us, as we talked about in Sunday school class today, Father, bring it before us. Convict us of it, that we may ask your forgiveness from it. And in so doing, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. For we know, Lord, that we need to approach your throne in a worthy manner. So, Father, as we do come to your throne, we lift your name up, Father, for you indeed are the one and only true God. Father, your love and mercy is something that we don't deserve. Your power and wisdom is past our comprehension. Father, you spoke and the world came into being. That is so far above us, Lord, that we cannot even come close to comprehending it. And yet, Father, as great as you are, as awesome and magnificent as you are, you regard each and every one of us as your own. You know every hair on our heads. You know that much about us. You know our fallings, our shortcomings, and you still love us. Father, thank you. Thank you. And now, Father, as we come to you with prayer requests, we pray for this nation, Lord, a nation that's in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of infighting. Father, we come to you and pray that you would take hold of our leaders, Lord, and just shower your spirit down upon them, Father, that they would realize that the best way to lead a country is biblically. That we could once again turn our faces to you. Father, for the continued provisions that you have made for this church, we are still here, Lord. We thank you for that. Father, for our church family, everyone here, Lord, that we would remain faithful to your word, that we would remain diligently seeking and studying your word, and that every day, every moment that goes by, Lord, that we would be changed by your word. Father, for those impacted by the hurricanes, Lord, there is much strife, there is much anguish through loss of life and loss of property. Father, we pray for those that are impacted by all the hurricanes and the earthquake that's in Mexico or that happened in Mexico, Father. We pray, Lord, and lift all of these up to you, that you would comfort them, that you would let them know, Lord, that in you they can find shelter from the storm. Father, we do pray for Dave. Father, his cancer's not doing well. Father, we pray that you would touch his heart in a way that he would feel your presence, Lord, and that he would know that you're in control and that you love him and you're going to take care of him. Father, for Rosie's baby, we do pray, Father, for her continued recovery, and I ask, Lord, that you would just be with her, for the entire family, Lord. For Bibi, Father, we do pray that she would be working as well in recovery from this infection, Lord, and we do pray for her salvation, Father. For Brian, Father, I don't know the reasons, but I know that you do, Lord. So we pray, Father, that you would work in this man's life and that you would meet his needs. And, Father, that you would, more importantly, Lord, meet his needs spiritually. Father, for OJ, we do pray, Lord, for him. He has many medical problems. We pray, Lord, that you would intervene here and give the doctors guidance in how they diagnose and how they treat. For Lori, for Norm, Father, her dad is he's got some conditions, Lord, and we do pray, Father, that you would comfort him. But again, Lord, comfort Lori and let Lori know that you indeed are in control, Father. And now, Father, as we continue, Lord, our pastor, the pastor that you have placed in our midst, we do thank you for that. He's bringing a message to us, Lord, that you've laid on his heart that's from the Word of God. We pray, Lord, now that our eyes and ears would be open and our hearts would especially, Father, be attentive, that your word would change us, growing us ever closer to you and more like your Son. These things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Ron. We appreciate that. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to look at some passages of scripture that help us understand this wonderful truth known as perseverance of the saints. Help us to grasp this, Lord, and help us to apply any part of this that needs to be applied to our own lives. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation is soon going to be upon us. In preparation for this, this time of remembrance, we've been looking at what is commonly called tulip. And these are not necessarily referring to flowers in Holland, but they're the 5 points of Calvinism, or what some people call the doctrines of grace. We've looked at total depravity. What does it mean to be totally depraved? We've looked at unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and now we're looking at the last one, perseverance of the saints. This is the fifth and the final doctrine of grace that we'll be looking at. Next week, I'm going to start on the five solas and sola scripture, just so you know. I wanted to start off by defining what perseverance of the saints is. I got a lot of stuff to read today. I'll probably try to read a little bit more slowly. I guess I kind of whizzed through some things. Dr. Cook, one of my professors at Western, says this: perseverance is that response of continuance in the way of faith and holiness on the part of the believer, which is consistent with and demonstrative of that eternal salvation that is his in Christ. It is our human response to the divine work of keeping us. It is our response to the fact of God's faithfulness. In other words, there's eternal security, where God keeps those that come to faith in Christ, and there's also perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is where we believers continue on in a lifestyle of holiness and faith in response to what God has done in our lives. Westminster Confession of Faith. You knew you weren't going to get by without at least one quote from that. It says, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his grace, can neither totally nor finally fall away from that state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." In other words, if you're God's child, if you're saved, then you're going to persevere to the end. God is going to keep you, and it's going to enable you and strengthen you, and you will ultimately persevere to the end. That doesn't mean that you might not have problems. That doesn't mean that Christian people can't fall into sin. They do. But if they do fall into sin, there comes a point when they repent of that sin and they return to walking in fellowship with the Lord. According to another writer, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not maintain that all who profess the Christian faith are certain of heaven. It is saints, those who are set apart by the Spirit, who persevere to the end. It is believers, those who are given true living faith in Christ, who are secure and safe in Him. Many who profess to believe fall away, but they do not fall from grace because they never were in grace. True believers do fall into temptations, and they do commit grievous sins, but these sins do not cause them to lose their salvation or separate them from Christ. Finally, one more writer. Once God has saved elect sinners, He continues to keep and preserve them by His power and grace, and He will never let them go. Thus they persevere to the end and can never be lost. If God did not do this, we would inevitably turn back again to the world because of the sin which is around us and within us. Thus, God enables His children to continue in faith and obedience throughout their earthly lives, then to pass into God's presence forever. So, if you're truly a Christian, the Bible says that you are secure in Christ and you will persevere to the end. Now, lots of questions get raised. Well, what about people that don't persevere? Sometimes people will say, and this comes from more of a Wesleyan, Nazarene, Arminian perspective, they say, well, those folks lost their salvation. They sinned, they lost their salvation, and they need to get resaved. And that's why in a lot of churches like that, you'll have altar calls every Sunday. In fact, I was in a church once where they had three altar calls during the same message. And so you got to keep going up and you got to keep getting resaved. I don't think the Bible tells us that we need to do that, but that's what some people believe. Other people believe that, well, once you pray the prayer, you're in. You're good. Say you believe in Jesus, assent to the facts of the gospel, and go out and do anything you want because you're saved. And so they call that the carnal Christian. And they make a distinction between the carnal Christian and somebody who is a spiritual Christian who is trying to make Jesus Christ Lord of every area of their life. And we've been looking at a book by MacArthur that addresses that very specifically during the men's Bible study. Then there's the other view, and this is the view that I hold, that not everybody who says they're saved are actually saved. And the reason some people walk away and they never come back, and they never darken the door of the church, and they never make any attempt to live the Christ, is because in reality, it was a false conversion. They maybe talked themselves into thinking they were saved, or maybe they tried to satisfy other people and their expectations, but they were never really Christian to begin with. Now, sometimes, and I'll just say this right up front, this is actually my preview of my fourth point, sometimes we just don't know. And we have to kind of give it to God, because only God really knows the heart. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm going to give you a few verses now. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. He began it. He's going to perfect it. He called. He predestined. He elected. He justified. They're all going to be glorified. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby He puts His stamp on those people that are His children, that have come to faith in Christ, and basically keeps them in Christ. Because if it was up to us, and our performance to stay in Christ, would be gone in a heartbeat. Amen? You know, we think sometimes we're going to walk away, but if we're truly Christians, God doesn't allow that to happen. Turn with me to John chapter 10, if you would, please. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 26 to 30. And here Jesus is talking to the Jews, and the Jews are kind of giving him some flack. But what he says is, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." That's why you don't believe, because you're not really my sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You know, if you're a child of the King, nobody's going to snatch you out of the Father's hand. It's not going to happen. You're eternally secure in Christ. Second point I want to make this morning talks about the relationship between eternal security and perseverance. And I've probably already touched on that a little bit. I believe that all Christians, those who are truly born again, are eternally secure. If you're saved, you're in. If you're truly saved, you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you are eternally secure in Him. In other words, once saved, always saved. I think that gets abused sometimes by some people, but if you are truly saved, you're always saved. Because believers are eternally secure and nothing can separate them from God's love, they look forward to eternal life, period. However, this does not mean that they can live as they please. Genuine faith in Christ results in fruit and good works. Those who are eternally secure will, by definition, persevere to the end. If you're eternally secure, you're going to persevere. There may be ups and downs in the living out of that perseverance, but they will persevere. Their security, which is actually their permanent relationship with Christ, is the foundation of their perseverance, not their perseverance the foundation of their security. You don't keep yourself saved by works, but your works are the result of your eternal security and your eternal relationship with Christ. I hope that distinction is so easy to follow. Christians are not secure because they persevere. Rather, they persevere because they are secure. Do you follow? If you're in Christ, you're eternally secure. And because you're eternally secure, you're ultimately going to persevere. And we're all going to have lots of failings. Right? We all do. And we all have to go to God many times and repent and confess, and He brings us back, and that's the Christian life. Dr. Cook gives us a definition of eternal security. He says, "Eternal security is that work of God whereby He keeps believers from a final and total turning away and seals them eternally through the Holy Spirit and guarantees the completion of the salvation process from regeneration through glorification. Included here is the perseverance of the believer in a life of faith and holiness, as well as the assurance through the Holy Spirit that such a believer is saved forever. Both perseverance and assurance are human responses to God's work of keeping us. The way we feel, which is assurance, and the way we respond, which is perseverance, are to be distinguished from His declared purpose, which is security. Security is God's faithfulness to us. Perseverance is our response to God's faithfulness. And assurance is our realization of God's faithfulness." Now, I want to go through a few passages. So turn with me, if you would, to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 19. A familiar passage, I believe, probably to a lot of you. Starting in verse 19 of Galatians 5, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Talking there about, obviously, the fruit of the flesh and also the fruit of the Spirit and the distinction between those. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, we all know that verse. Most of you probably have it memorized. Here's verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, yes, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, but we're also saved unto or for good works. In other words, God has something that he wants us as believers to do. And who knows what it might be? You know, it doesn't mean we're going to like rule the world or anything, but maybe for some people it's to be in ministry. Maybe for other people it's to be a good mother. Maybe for other people it's to work in the nursing home. But God has prepared good works for us to do so that we would walk in them. There's things that he wants us to do with our lives. We're not to sit, soak, and sour, as I say. I thought that was a cute phrase I heard a long time ago. I may overuse it a little bit. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. James chapter 2. Turn there if you would, please. Starting in verse 14 of James 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother in need or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. We're not saying that you're saved by faith plus works, but you are saved by a faith that works. So that's what they're talking about there. You know, you've all seen this. Well, we'll pray for you. You know, sometimes you got to do more than pray for them. You know, maybe you can't solve everybody's problems, but you can help make sure they have the basic necessities of life. Just like faith and repentance are opposite sides of the coin we call conversion, eternal security and perseverance are two aspects of the permanent relationship that believers have with Jesus Christ. Our perseverance is based on the fact that God keeps those who are truly his. At the same time, we have to recognize that there are those who claim to be Christians who really are not, because they have not lived the life of perseverance in regards to their Christian faith. Now, I'll admit quite freely, I don't know who they are. I mean, you know, someone comes to you, they come to church, they tell you they're saved. You know, I mean, you don't run them through the mill to try to interrogate them and find out if that's really true. Typically, you accept what they say. It's over time, as you interact with them and as you watch them and as you deal with them, that there may be things that come up that make you question that. You know, and this, I mean, I could tell you stories, I guess, but I mean, I had a deacon board at my first church. As I look at my deacons and who I started out with, a lot of them didn't end up so well. I mean, at least three of them, or two out of the two of them at least, were involved in immorality. One probably doesn't even go to church anymore. And he had kind of a checkered past, which I didn't know about. Another person quit because we were doing church discipline on somebody. You know, so there's all kinds of things. And, you know, in a typical Baptist church, you know, a lot of times people get put in there because, well, they have a business or they're well-spoken or something like that, and maybe they're not as spiritually qualified as they should be. And so we had some of that. And you look at some of these people and you say, are those guys even saved? Because they really look good up front running a business meeting, but when you got to look at their personal lives, sometimes it was pretty difficult. So another aspect I want to look at this morning is, how does this whole issue of perseverance of the saints relate to us? Well, the question is, what about us? What about us? You know, how do we relate to all this? In regards to ourselves, what are we to do? We are to examine our hearts. We are to examine our hearts to see whether or not we be of the faith. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. We have to look at ourselves, and we have to be honest. Am I really saved? If I was put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? That doesn't mean we have to be perfect, but it does mean that we have to be trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, and that there are some works there, and there has been a change, because if we're Christians, we're regenerated. We're changed. We're a new person in Christ. And so you have to ask yourselves, am I really a new person? We must be sure that we are truly saved, not merely crying, Lord, Lord. We must be honest about our own spiritual condition. If we are not presently persevering, we must repent immediately. We must confess our sins to reestablish our fellowship with God, or we may need to recognize that we were never saved to begin with and come to Christ. See, I don't know, you know, who's saved and who's not. I know that the people here have all made commitments to Christ, and I have every reason to believe that everybody here that says they're saved is actually saved. I hope that's true. Ultimately, only you and God know. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, let me just tell you a little bit about it. John was responding to some false teaching that had come into the church. One of those false teachings was the fact that Jesus Christ appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't. They were trying to say that Christ was really not a man. He didn't become man. He was not really incarnate. And that's a pretty big heretical statement, because you're undermining all of Christianity when you say that, which is, by the way, what the false teachers were trying to do. And then they left. They didn't stay with the church. They didn't abide in the truth. And John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, or verse 19, he said, they went out from us because they were not of us. He said they left the faith, they left the church, they went out and did their own thing, they never repented, they never came back, and they did that because they were not really Christians to begin with. Luke chapter 6, verse 44, it says, a tree is known by its fruits. There's got to be some fruit. We just read through in Galatians 5 what the fruits of the Spirit are. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And you can look this up on your own, but in the preceding verses, I believe starting in verse 6, it says what those things are. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. And actually, I'm going to start in verse 21. That seems like a good place to start. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, in other words, you were alienated from the things of God, you were hostile in mind, in your mind to the things of God, engaged in evil deeds, because if you're hostile to the things of God, a lot of times you'll be involved in bad stuff. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And here's the conditional thing. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. In other words, it says, you know, he's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy, blameless, beyond reproach, if you persevere to the end. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the gospel. If you end up going on and rejecting the gospel, obviously you've moved yourself away from the hope of the gospel. So that's a verse that talks about persevering to the end. I just want to read something, and I know that I didn't put this originally in my notes, but I was looking this morning at the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. Some of us are familiar with that. And it talks about perseverance in chapter 26. I know Jerry's coming to that, but I'll whet your appetite for his presentation in Sunday school. The saints are those whom God has accepted in Christ the Beloved and effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit. To them he has given the precious faith that pertains to all his elect. The persons to whom such blessings have been imparted can neither totally or finally fall from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved, for God will never repent of having called them and made gifts to them. Consequently, he begins to begate and nourish them in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that issue in immortality. Many storms and floods may arise and beat upon them, yet they can never be moved from the foundation and rock on which, by faith, they are firmly established. Even if unbelief and Satan's temptation cause them for a time to lose the sight and the comfort of the light and love of God, yet the unchanging God remains their God, and he will certainly keep them and save them by his power until they come to the enjoyment of their purchased possession, for they are engraved on the palms of his hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. So I find that encouraging, you know, because we all have our days, don't we? You say, man, I don't know if I'm really a Christian or not. That was kind of what I said there, wasn't too good. But, you know, you have to remember that we're not perfect on this side of heaven. And I know there's some people that have church traditions that believe that you can reach total perfection this side of heaven, but that's just not true. It's not true. I mean, I haven't met anybody yet. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon had a guy come up to him, and I probably told you the story, and claimed that he had arrived at sinless perfection. Well, C.H. Spurgeon stomped on his foot as hard as he could. And the guy's reaction to having his foot stomped on indicated that he had not yet arrived at sinless perfection. So I thought that was pretty good. I want to read something by R.C. Sproul. You can't get away without having at least one quote from R.C. Sproul. He says, "True Christians have radical or can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace. I want to stress that this endurance in the faith does not rest on our strength. Even after we've regenerated, we still lapse into sin, even serious sin. We say that it is possible for a Christian to experience a very serious fall. We talk about backsliding, we talk about moral lapses, and so on. I can't think of any sin other than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that a truly converted Christian is not capable of committing. We look, for example, at the model of David in the Old Testament. David was certainly a man after God's own heart. He was certainly a regenerate man. He had the Spirit of God in him. He had a profound and passionate love for the things of God. Yet this man not only committed adultery, but was also involved in a conspiracy to have his lover's husband killed in war, which was really conspiracy to murder. That's serious business. Even though we see the serious level of repentance to which David was brought as a result of the words of the prophet Nathan to him, the point is that David fell, and he fell seriously. The Apostle Paul warns us against having a puffed up view of our own spiritual strength. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." We do fall into very serious activities. The Apostle Peter, even after being forewarned, rejected Christ, swearing that he never knew him, which was a public betrayal of Jesus. He committed treason against his Lord. When he was being warned of this eventuality, Peter said it would never happen. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan would have you and sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, so that when you turn, strengthen your brothers." Peter fell, but he returned. He was restored. His fall was for a season. That's why we say that true Christians can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace. So what about us? We have to examine ourselves to be sure whether we be of the faith. And finally, what about other people? And I already gave you a little bit of a preview what I think about that. When it comes to other people, we have a problem. We don't know other people's hearts. You know, we're not omnipresent. We're not all omniscient. We don't know everything about everybody. Only God has that knowledge. I probably told you this before, but when you're getting ready to do a funeral, one of my pastor's friends says, whatever you do, don't stand up there and tell them that you think the guy's gone to hell. You know, not only does that freak everybody out, which it probably would, but you don't really know where that guy is. You know, I've had people come up to me and say, well, I think brother so-and-so is in a better place now. And I looked at brother so-and-so's life, and I'm kind of going, I don't know. But all I can say is, well, I certainly hope that's true. We certainly hope that's the case. And that's all you can do, because sometimes you just don't know. You look at other people, and they have lived, some people out there that have lived what appears to be this wonderful Christian life. They've done it for years. They've said all the right things. They've crossed all their T's. They've dotted all their I's. You have to think, wow, they're just a really wonderful guy. And then all of a sudden, what do you got? Somebody who has walked away from the truth. You have other people who are godly people for many years, but they had a moral failing. They cheated on their wife or something. I know pastors that have done this. I know a deacon that did this. Tremendous pain, tremendous suffering on everybody's part, especially the wife. But then there was repentance. And there was a true turning back to Christ. The marriages were restored. And things went back to the way they were supposed to be. We look at people and we just don't know. Only God knows. And only we know ourselves. And so we must make sure, first of all, that we check ourselves. And that we not get too carried away about where we think other people are going. Many people who refer to us as saved and backslidden may not really be Christians at all. We have this thing in Baptist circles called backsliding. We talk about backsliding all the time in our circles, you know. Sometimes they backslide and they never come back. And then you get somebody running up to at the funeral saying, well, I think they were saved. And you know, all I can say is I really hope they were, but sometimes they're really not. If these people that we refer to as saved and backslidden are not really Christians at all, we should be praying for their salvation rather than for their rededication. We must remember the words of Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. But he that perseveres to the end, he shall be saved. And we must persevere to the end. And we must pray to God and ask him to help us, and he will. And if we're not sure that we're saved, we need to say, Lord, make me sure. Do whatever it takes to make me sure. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this great truth of which I've only scratched the surface. You know each and every heart. We pray that each person here today is actually a genuine born-again Christian. If they're not, Lord, we ask that you would save them, even now. And Lord, if they are a Christian, but they're struggling with certain areas maybe only they know about and you know about, Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts. Help them to give up whatever it is they need to give up to get on track in terms of their spiritual life, and that you would restore to them the joy of their salvation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.